In today's sermon, we're going to look at the Christian life. Because what do you do after you believe? What happens after you're saved? What happens next? And so we're going to look at how do you live the Christian life? How do you practice the Christian life? And that's what our text is. And I love this text because Paul gives very practical instructions, very practical details about what the Christian life looks like. But before we dive in, let me set up the context because we're basically jumping into the middle of Ephesians. And I want you to notice in our text, it begins with this word, therefore, in the beginning of verse 25. This word, therefore, is a very important word. If you know the Pauline epistles, if you know how Paul writes his letters, it's directing your attention to what came before, because there's a logical flow. There's a kind of flow to his argument. And if you look at the preceding verses, Paul uses this very interesting language. He says, we are to take off, like clothing, we are to take off the old self, and then we are to put on the new self. That's the language. So what is Paul talking about? He's talking about the Christian life, the old self and the new self. And what he's saying is that the essence of the Christian life is turning. You're turning away from and you're breaking away from your old life, your old way of doing things, your old mindset before you came to know Christ. And then you're turning towards and starting a new life, a new way of being, following Christ, submitting to his lordship. And then starting in verse 25, Paul puts flesh on that. He gives, as I said, very practical instructions. He gives these very concrete actions that we're to take. And he actually gives us five of them. He gives five separate, I guess, examples, instructions. And I'm really tempted to do an entire sermon on each of them because there's so much here. We can fully unpack and digest everything that Paul is saying, and I think it would make a very interesting sermon series. But instead, we're going to look at all five together in rapid succession. And we're only going to spend a few minutes on each of them. We're going to only spend a very brief treatment on each point, which is the way I think Paul intended it. And then when you step back and look at the whole panorama, you get a very good picture of what the Christian life is supposed to be. And if I could sum it up in one word, if I can give it to you in one phrase, it's the way Paul describes it in his last verse. He says we are to walk in love. The essence of the Christian life is love. And the NIV translates this, we are to live a life of love. But I really like our translation, the ESV translation, which is much more literal, because the Greek word there, peripateo, means walk. We are to walk in love. What does Paul mean? Well, it's a metaphor. Think about it, right? Walking is something you do every day. When you walk, you don't even think about walking. You're not saying, I'm walking right now, right? You just do it naturally. And in the same way, for the Christian, love is supposed to be what we're doing all the time. It's not some sort of designated special activity. You know, now I'm going to love. Every Tuesday afternoon, I'm going to love. But it's supposed to be part of our whole lives. It's supposed to mark our whole Christian life. And so that's what Paul is saying. And so with that in mind, let's read our text. This is page 4 in the bulletin. I'm going to read to you Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 25. Paul writes, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Verse 26, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. Verse 28, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Verse 29, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Verse 31, Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. And then finally, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So before we dive into each instruction, let me give you very quickly two preliminary thoughts. The first is, I want you to notice that all of Paul's instructions are what we are to do to each other. Paul is not talking about private ethics. He's not talking about what you're supposed to do at home when you're alone. But what he's saying is that the purpose of the Christian life is for building up the community, for building up the church. And implied in that, and this is something that we've been saying now for several weeks because this is a major theme in the Bible, is that you cannot be a Christian on your own. You need other believers. The reason you need other believers is because you cannot live a life of love without people to love. Love is something that you do to and for others. It's not a solitary activity. It's, you need people to receive that love, to show that love too. And so the first point I want to make here is that everything Paul says is a group activity. We're supposed to do it together as the church. Secondly, I want you to notice that in each exhortation, there's a threefold pattern. He follows this threefold pattern in each instruction. First, there is a negative prohibition. He says, stop doing something. Then secondly, he gives a positive command. Instead, do this. So the Christian life is not just avoid bad behavior, but we're to do good behavior, righteous, godly behavior. And then the third thing, Paul always, always gives a theological reason. And I think this is where this is what makes Christian morality really distinctive, because the Bible never says, just do this because it's right. But there's always an underlying reason. And I want to show you through the sermon today that the foundational, the ultimate reason is the gospel. All of the Christian life flows out of the gospel. All of the Christian life is thinking through the implications of the gospel. So let's begin. Number one, verse 25, first instruction. Paul says, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. So let me here begin with the reason. Paul says, for, so he's giving us the reason, for we are members one of another. We are members one of another. This is Paul's language of the church. This is Paul's description of the church. This word member literally means in the Greek body part, like the hand or the foot. And so we are all body parts. We are all members of Christ's body. And the imagery is that, you know, think of Jesus having a human body, and we are all different parts of it. And this is where we get the idea of church membership. Church membership means that we're all different parts, right? We're not all the hand. We're not all the feet. We all are different, but we all belong to each other because we're all part of the body. In 1 Corinthians 12, Paul gives an extended discussion and treatment on this teaching, on this imagery of the body. And in verse 21, he says, the eye cannot say to the hand, I do not need you. We all need each other because we all have different roles. None of us can do everything in the church. We all have different functions. We all have different gifts. And therefore, if the body is to operate, all the different members have to stick together. Imagine if the hand were to say, that's it, I'm tired of you guys, I'm out of here. Or if the foot is always absent, then the body is disabled. The body is unable to complete its mission. And so there has to be a harmony in all the body parts working together. And then this is why falsehood is so evil. Because what do lies do? Lies and deception destroy community. When you shade the truth, when you give a false report, when you omit certain key facts, you destroy trust. You harm relationships. A community cannot survive if there are lies. And this is why lies are so toxic, not just because it's breaking the no lying rule, but because lies harm community. And instead, Paul says, we are to speak the truth. Now, what is this truth? Paul is not talking about abstract truth like mathematical truths. He's talking about truths in relationship. Because notice Paul says, we are to speak the truth to our neighbor. Now, what does Paul mean by that? He uses very similar language earlier in the chapter. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15, he says we are to speak the truth in love. Now, why do we have to do it in love? Like, why does this truth require love? Don't you see? This is difficult truth. This is painful truth. This is truth that's difficult to receive. And in this way, it's the opposite of flattery. You know, flattery is a form of lying. Flattery is when you're buttering someone up and you don't love them. You're manipulating them. You're trying to get something from them. I recently came across this quote that I really like. And the quote is this: flattery is saying to someone's face what you will never say behind their back. Whereas gossip is saying behind their back what you would never say to their face. And both are forms of hate. Both are lacking in integrity. But when we speak the truth in love, we're saying to someone's face what no one else will say, but because you love them, right? You're going to say this difficult truth. You're going to say, I see this problem in your life. I see this weakness in your life, and I'm worried about you because I see that it's hurting you. I think ultimately it's going to destroy you. And you have to, when you say this truth, you have to say it with such gentleness and kindness. You have to say it with such warmth and love. Otherwise, you're going to crush them. Otherwise, you're just sort of telling them off. That's not love. So that's the first instruction, falsehood and truth. Second instruction, verse 26, Paul says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. Notice here, Paul reverses the order. Usually, he first gives the negative prohibition, and then he gives the positive command. But this time, he reverses it. He gives first the positive command, which is be angry, and then the negative prohibition, which is do not sin. So let's follow Paul's order, okay? The positive command, what Paul is commanding Christians to do, is be angry. Now, this is surprising. We tend to think that anger, sort of all anger, is wrong. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible says there is a good and righteous anger. The Bible says, let's not forget, that God is a God of wrath. God is angry at sin and evil and death. And not to be angry in the face of evil, to be indifferent, to be neutral, to look the other way when there is cruelty and injustice, is itself evil. It's to participate in evil. And notice that Paul does not make this optional. He says, be angry. There's so much poverty. There's so much injustice. There's so much violence in this world. You have to be willfully blind not to see it. And so the proper Christian response to all of that is anger. Because anger stirs us to action. Anger gives us the energy to do something about it, to try to make things right. But Paul says, in your anger, do not sin. It is so easy for anger to go bad. It's so easy to be angry, not because it's a righteous cause, but because of your own wounded ego, because of your injured pride, because you're not getting your own way. And this is why the Bible says we are to be slow to anger. We're to be slow so that we have time to think. We're to be slow so that we could tell the difference between righteous anger and petty anger. And then Paul says, do not let the sun go down on your anger. When you are angry, move quickly to reconcile. Don't let the anger fester. Don't let the anger grow and gain ammunition. Otherwise, Paul says, this is the reason you give an opportunity to the devil. Church, do you know you have an adversary? We do not fight against flesh and blood. And do you know what Satan wants? Satan's desire is to destroy the peace and the unity of the church. And he does this through conflict. The primary way that Satan attacks the church is not through external forces like atheists and, you know, secularists out there, but it's through internal division. That is his greatest weapon. And therefore, as the church, we must be vigilant. We must constantly do the hard work of reconciliation and forgiveness. We must constantly hold on to each other as members of the body and show each other sympathy and love. So that's the second instruction, anger, but do not sin. Third instruction, verse 28, Paul writes, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. So Paul instructs us that Christians must not steal. That includes defrauding people, shady schemes, deceptive business practices. These are all forms of theft. But instead, Paul says Christians should work. The Bible has a very high view of work. The Bible has a deep theology of work. And the Bible says that work is not part of the curse. The drudgery of work, the frustrations and stress of work, that's the result of the fall. Sin has so twisted and distorted work, but work itself is good. It's ennobling. Let's not forget that the Bible says God himself works. The days of creation are described as his work week. And God continues to work, upholding the world in his hands. And so we are to follow God's example. And therefore, listen to me, the goal of your life is not to retire. The goal of your life is not to win the lottery and then go on permanent vacation. But the goal of your life as a follower of Christ is to find your calling, is to use and exercise your gifts and to contribute to the flourishing and well-being of society. And notice that Paul says we are to do this work, we are to work with our hands. Now, this is an expression that Paul uses a few places throughout his letters. Paul is not just talking about manual work, although of course he affirms the dignity of manual work, but he also uses his expression to talk about his own ministry. He says when he's preaching the gospel, he says he's doing work with his hands. So what does Paul mean? He's talking about diligence in work. He's saying when you work, don't be apathetic. Don't be checked out. Don't sort of phone it in. But when you work, do your best. Do excellent work. And Paul here, and the Bible here includes all kinds of work. So if you're a student, school is your work. Studying is your work. This includes stay-at-home parents. This includes people who are retired, people who are disabled. You may not get paid for what you do, but you can still contribute, and that's your work. And the reason we are to work, Paul says, is so that we might have something to share with those in need. I think this is so profound. The purpose of work is not to feed your ego. The purpose of work is not even ultimately to make money. The purpose of work is to help others, is to serve those in need. The purpose of work, in other words, is love. And what this shows us is that love is not mere sentiment. Love is not just words. You know what love is? Love is action. Love is cooking. Love is cleaning. Love is coming early. Love is staying late. Love is meeting the practical and material needs of others. Love is generosity. Love is sharing your financial resources. In Acts chapter 2, we've looked at this now for a couple of weeks. It's a description, a famous description of the early church. And in verse 44 and 45, this is what it says. All the believers were together and had everything in common. And they sold their property and their possessions and gave to anyone who was in need. Now, when people read this, they get a little bit nervous. And they say, is this a form of early communism? Did the early Christians basically pool their money into a joint checking account so that nobody had their own money? There is no indication of this. Christians still had private property. But what this does show us is that the Bible's teaching on money and possessions is radical. Because the Bible says that your money does not belong to you. It belongs to God. You are just the steward of that money. You're the manager. Imagine you work for a firm and you're the manager of someone's estate. Your job is not to do whatever you want with that money, but to follow the orders of the owner. And so if you follow God's orders, you're going to be radically generous. You're not going to say, all this money is mine. I'm going to do with it whatever I want. You're going to have an open heart. You're going to have you'll have open hands. And so love meets the needs of the community. Love is constantly sharing resources. That's the third teaching. Don't steal, but work. Fourth instruction, verse 29. Paul writes, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. So Paul says that Christians are not to use corrupting talk. In other translations, it says unwholesome talk. I remember when I was a younger Christian, I used to think, oh, Paul's talking about foul language. We're not supposed to cuss. We're not supposed to use four-letter words. That is not what Paul is talking about. It goes much deeper than that. And this word that's translated corrupt is the Greek word sapros. And sapros literally means something that is rotting and decaying, like an old piece of meat, like an old fish that's been sitting out in the sun for a long time. And when words are sapros, Paul is talking about toxic speech, like soul-destroying, soul-twisting speech, where you use your words like a knife to stab and to harm, and you destroy someone's spirit. The example that immediately comes to my mind is there's this scene in the movie Lady Bird. Lady Bird was directed by Greta Gerwig. If that name sounds familiar, she is the director of Barbie. By the way, she was snubbed by the Oscars. But earlier on, she wrote and directed this really wonderful film, I highly recommend it, called Lady Bird. And Lady Bird is about this relationship between a mother and her daughter. And at the beginning of the movie, their relationship is very dysfunctional, a broken relationship. And the opening scene is that they're driving in a car. And the daughter is a senior in high school. So she's thinking about college. She's thinking about where to go to college. And so that's what they're discussing. And so let me read you this dialogue, okay? Listen to this. So the daughter says, I want to go where culture is, like New York, or at least Connecticut or New Hampshire, where writers live in the woods. Mom, how in the world did I raise such a snob? You couldn't get into those schools anyway. Mom, you can't even pass your driver's test because you wouldn't let me practice enough. And then the mom says this, the way you work, the way you don't work You're not even worth state tuition. You should just go to City College with your work ethic. City College and then to jail and then back to City College. Maybe you'd learn how to pull yourself up and not expect everyone to do everything. And then the daughter opens the door of the car, jumps out, and breaks her arm. And that's how the movie begins. Listen to me. Words have power. You know that. Proverbs 18:21, life and death are in the power of the tongue. You can use your words to tear someone down. You can use your words to destroy someone, but you can also use your words to build somebody up, to encourage them, to give them life. And the example here that I think of is Gandalf in The Lord of the Rings. If you've read the books, if you've seen the movies, you know that Tolkien wrote this story as a kind of extended metaphor of the Christian life. And at the beginning of the story, these hobbits are given an impossible mission. They have to make this arduous journey to Mordor. And all along the way, so many times, they just want to give up. They're just filled with discouragement. They're filled with anxieties and fears. And then all along the way, at these strategic points, Gandalf comes along and joins them. He's like the Holy Spirit. He speaks these like beautiful, wise words of counsel, encouraging words. And it really reminds me of Proverbs 21:11. A word fitly spoken are like apples of gold in settings of silver. And then finally, Paul gives the reason for this. He says in verse 30, he says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. I think this is really powerful. He's saying that sin does not just break the rules, the morality of God, but sin ultimately grieves the Spirit of God. If you're a parent and your children use harsh and angry words with each other, it hurts you. It's like an arrow into your heart. And so it is with God. I think this is a powerful motivation to keep the bonds of unity. Because when we complain about each other, when we disparage one another, when we malign, when we speak evil of one another, not only do we give Satan what he wants, but we wound the heart of God. Because we are his children. All right, the fifth and final instruction, verse 31. Paul writes, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. So Paul here gives us a long list of words of what is prohibited, what is commanded. And I think here it's useful to pause and slow down and look at each of the words. And so what we're going to do is a kind of word study on each word. And I think it's helpful to see what is prohibited as a kind of progression. There's an escalation here. So it starts with bitterness. Where does bitterness come from? Bitterness is when you keep a record of someone's wrongdoing. And then when that record, when that list grows and increases, this deep resentment and anger settles in. And then that leads to the next two words, which go together, anger and wrath. This is an explosive rage, this volcanic rage where you can't take it anymore. You have reached your limit. And then Paul says, clamor. In the Greek, it literally means shouting. It's when you're speaking with a loud voice because you're so angry and you're telling them off. You're using harsh and abusive language. And then Paul says that leads to slander. This is not only when you're speaking ill of somebody, but you're telling others about them. You're defaming them. You're trying to get other people to turn against them. And then this is all connected by this word Paul uses, malice. The Greek word there means enmity and hostility. It means you're at war with the person. You're striking them. You're striking them back. You're trying to seek vengeance because you are at war. Paul says this is all contrary to Christian behavior. He says instead, be kind to one another. You know, when you're kind to someone, you're bearing with their weaknesses, right? You're showing them gentleness and patience. Imagine picking up a wounded animal. Imagine you pick up this injured bird and you want to be so soft. You want to be so gentle because you don't want to break them. That's what it means to be kind. And then Paul says we are to be tender-hearted. In other translations, it says we are to be compassionate. The Greek word here is my favorite Greek word. I'm excited to tell you about it. It's the Greek word splanknos. It's even fun to say. Splanknos literally means guts. Because the ancient Greeks believed that your deepest emotions came from your intestines, from the pit of your stomach, because that's where you feel it. And so what does it mean when you have splanknos? When you see someone suffer, your stomach turns and you suffer too. And so Christians are to have splanknos. It means that we are to suffer with others. We're not immune to the sufferings of people in the church. And so think about the metaphor of the body. If your foot is injured, and I know some of you had that, if your foot is injured, the whole body suffers. And then finally, Paul says, we are to forgive one another. The only way that we will be able to hold on to each other in community is if we forgive each other. Because we're constantly going to sin against each other. We're constantly going to hurt one another. And then rather than casting someone out, rather than cutting them off, Paul says we are to forgive. 1 Peter 4:8 says, love covers a multitude of sins. When you love someone, you can absorb, you can cover over a multitude of their sins. I know this is hard. This is maybe the hardest thing you will ever do. So how do we find the strength to do it? Paul gives us the reason. God in Christ forgave us. When Jesus was on the cross and he was looking down on all of these people who hated him, who were torturing him, who were humiliating him, you know what he said? He said, Father, forgive them. And then the Greek verb indicates that he didn't just say this once. He said it repeatedly. That Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them. This is how can we not love each other in light of this? In conclusion, last two verses, Paul writes, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. When you do this, when you do all of these things, you imitate God. Did you know, by the way, that's where we get the name of our church? Imago Dei means image of God. Because the church is supposed to reflect who God is. And who is God? 1 John 4:8, God is love. And when we love one another, we show the world that we belong to God, that we are his children. Jesus in John 13:35 says, the world will know that you are my disciples when you love one another. And let me tell you, the essence of love is to say, my life for you. My life for you. The essence of hate is to say, your life for me. But love is my life for you. And therefore, love is service. Love is sacrifice. And the ultimate form of sacrifice is to lay down your life for the beloved. And when we do that to each other, in big ways, in small ways, when we do it consistently, when we do it faithfully, let me tell you, it will transform our church. It will make the church this life-giving place. It will make the church a beautiful place. I want to close with a final illustration. Ernest Gordon wrote a book called To End All Wars. Ernest Gordon was a British soldier who was captured by the Japanese during World War II. He fought in the Battle of Singapore, and then in the aftermath, he was taken by the Japanese and put in a prison labor camp in Burma. And he describes the conditions of this camp as very bad. He says that it was this savage, ruthless place where there were constant conflicts over food and scarce resources. He says that the prisoners were constantly stealing from one another. He says it was a brutal environment where everyone was only looking out for themselves. One day, the prisoners were sent out on a work detail in the jungle. They were constructing a railroad through Burma to India for the Japanese army. The Japanese was going to invade India. And then at the end of the day, as usual, the guards counted up all the tools. And then a guard reported that a shovel was missing. This was very serious. A shovel could be used as a weapon. And so the commander lined up all of the prisoners, all the POWs, and he began to scream and to rant. And he said that unless the prisoner who was responsible, who had stolen the shovel, stepped forward, he said, all die. All die. Nobody stepped forward. This sent the commander into a furious rage. And to show how serious he was, he raised his rifle to the head of the first man. And then in that moment, one of the prisoners in the line stepped forward. And then standing at attention, he said, I did it. And then the commander unleashed all of his pent-up rage and hatred, and with the butt of his knife, he beat that prisoner to death. When the company returned back to camp, another count of the tools was made. And it was discovered that, in fact, the shovel was not missing. It had been a mistake. And in that moment, Ernest Gordon says, everyone in the camp understood that this man had sacrificed his life to save his friends. And he says that this is a true story. Ernest Gordon says that from that day forward, the atmosphere in the camp completely changed. And the people started to conduct Bible studies and Bible study groups. And in this time, Ernest Gordon actually became a Christian through these Bible studies. He later became a pastor. He says that in the camp, there was this spirit of generosity and brotherhood. People were sharing food with each other. They were helping and taking care of each other. He says the prison camp became completely transformed. Why? Don't you see? Everyone knew that their lives was forfeit. Everyone was going to die. But because this man laid down his life to save them, he sacrificed his life for them, they knew that their life doesn't belong to them. And out of that wellspring of love, out of this treasury of love, because of the example of love from this man, they were able to love one another. I want you to know that that is exactly how the Christian life. You and I, our lives are forfeit. Not because of some mistake, but because of our sin, because of our rebellion. But Jesus Christ stepped forward, and then he laid down his life for us. And therefore, our lives don't belong to us. It belongs to him. We live for him now. And when you live for him, you can have this spirit of generosity and love, even to your enemies. And you'll be able to forgive. You know why? Because you have been so forgiven. That's how the gospel works. That's how the Christian life works. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this is what we desire. Help us to be a church family that loves and serves one another. Help us to do this in concrete, practical ways.
help us, each of us, to discover our unique gifts and roles to build up the community of the church. Help us finally to forgive one another, to be eager to reconcile and cover one another, cover one another's sins, because we have been so forgiven. Help us finally to meditate on the sacrificial death of Jesus. Let this be a wellspring, a treasury of love that overflows in our lives. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.